my beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Anointed. I want, by way of exhortation this afternoon, to look at that letter, which the second letter of Timothy, which Paul wrote to him. And I want to look at the circumstances in which the letter was written and the effect upon the letter to Timothy. It's an interesting thing, brothers and sisters, that here we find Paul, who is about to be sacrificed or is about to come at the end of his life. And one wonders, doesn't one, what sort of letter would we write to a young brother who's got to take on a mantle of the truth, who's got to take on the fight against the ecclesia, a fight against those who would withstand him, the mystery of iniquity which had already begun to work in Paul's time, who'd got to contend against those things. I wonder what sort of letter we would write if we knew that we were about to die, to pass off the scene. What sort of information and what sort of encouragement and strength would we give to a young brother that we might sustain him in those things that he got to do? And I believe that is exactly what Paul is saying in this second letter. The first letter we know was written quite a while before, but the second letter was probably the last words of Paul written to Timothy, or letter which was written. So it's under those circumstances that we find our exhortation this afternoon, brethren and sisters. But I'd like us to turn to 1 Corinthians 11, if we may, first, because we have to apply this to ourselves. We have to consider that the remarks have got to have deep lodgment in our hearts, that we might bring forth the same desire as Paul had in Timothy. And Paul here, writing to the Corinthians, reminds them of the supper. And he speaks at verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread," and so on and so on. Very often we read this as our introduction to the breaking of bread. But the salutary part of the words of Paul come down in verse 28, 27. "Wherefore, whosoever eateth this bread and drinketh this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And then Paul goes on, "For this cause many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, are dead." So he's exhorting them to constantly remind themselves of what has been done for them. We know the occasion on this was that they were coming together for the totally wrong reason. And I'm not suggesting that we are, brethren and sisters, but our minds have got to be focused on the reason why we come together this afternoon, to partake of the bread and the wine. And we've got to constantly examine ourselves to see whether we're in the way of the truth, and that we're walking according to the precepts and the commandments of the Master himself, that we might be acceptable. Let's bear that in mind. Let's turn over then to Timothy, the second of Timothy. And I'd like us to go in and just think about this letter. The first letter, we said, was written some time before. And it spoke, there's a word which stands out in this, and it's the word charge. And Paul writes to Timothy in his first letter, charging him. And the word charge is a mandatory commandment. In other words, he was saying, "You've got to do this, Timothy. You've got to do this. You've got to get amongst them. You've got to sort these things out. And you must do this." That word charge crops up quite a few times. In the second letter, we find a different attitude completely. The word charge does occur, but we find that there is more of a challenge to Paul, to Timothy, to overcome the things of the truth, to overcome the things of the flesh rather, that he might wait patiently and confidently for the appearing of the Master. And that's again a word which we find occurs, the appearing. And it's that word epiphania. And it's interesting because I hadn't thought about this before, but that's where the church get their word epiphany from. It's not parousia, it's epiphany. It's a shining forth, a visible appearance of the Master to give light and to give understanding. So straight away, we can see, brethren and sisters, if we were writing to somebody and we wanted to encouragement, we would talk about the kingdom, wouldn't we? And the essence of that time when the Master will come, and the clear shining forth of that day. And if we had hold in our hearts and minds, then the troubles and the trials and the pitfalls of this life, ecclesial life, Timothy's life, the problems which he had before him, would seem as nothing. And he would have that stirring exultation and desire to continue on, to know that set before him is that great hope, which is set before each one of us too. And I think that is what Timothy is, what Paul is talking to when he writes to Timothy. He says to Timothy, my son in the faith. And again, it's a lovely expression, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Those of us who've had sons and daughters know that we would do all that they might be acceptable, and we strive the harder to exhort them and to bring them up as sons. But here Paul is talking to his son Timothy in the faith, feeling that paternity that was with him, that he might show Timothy that which he'd got to do. As we said, Paul was there about to be sacrificed, and we believe that he was taken and martyred for that particular reason. Turn over to the fourth chapter of the second of Timothy, and just see what he says there. Our brother Alan read them for us, didn't he? Verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. So he knows that he's going to pass off the scene, and he knows that now he's got to exhort Timothy to do that which he would do. And again, what would we do if we wrote a letter in such circumstances? Would we talk about our own lives? Would we talk about our own example? I wonder, brethren and sisters, if we would have be able to talk about our own example, or whether it be a point of shame upon us. There are some who could exalt and show us what they have done in their lives that they might be acceptable. I believe Timothy was standing at this very point. Paul was going to show him exactly his confidence and his example in what he had done. That's what we wish to look at. That's what we wish to look at. But let's think about Timothy just for a few moments. And we know quite a bit about Timothy. He's a wonderful character, isn't he? But let's remember, he had a mother and a grandmother who brought him up in the truth, who taught him the things that he should know, and he was a very spiritually minded man. But as far as his physical demeanour was, his physical character was, he was nothing. He was a man who was sensitive of nature. He's a man who was timid. He had oft infirmities. He was a frail physical individual in which lodged the truth, a spiritual mind. And that's the sort of one we are here with. And very often, brethren and sisters, it's so easy, isn't it, a man of great strength physically to stand up and say what he wants and what he wishes to do. But often we find those of physical stature are not the ones with the spiritual minds. It's the ones who are very timid and insignificant, who have difficulty in framing their words that they might help others. I believe Timothy was one of these. But he had a spiritual mind, and he wanted the right things, and he desired to put them forth. So here the letter that Paul is writing to Timothy has got to have this exhortation behind it. It's got to have that inference of bringing Timothy to a better understanding. That which we read this afternoon in chapter 3 and chapter 4 of that second letter of Timothy, show us what it is like. And just one or two words will suffice us and remind us, brethren and sisters, that it's exactly the same world that we live in today that we have to exercise our minds and our hearts in. When we're away from the ecclesia, we find difficulty sometimes in standing for those things that are there. But we must, just as we see here. Just read those first few verses of chapter 3, and it says, this know, Timothy, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own self, covetous, boasters, and so on. unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. You've seen them, haven't you, brothers and sisters? They're there in the world. This is the attitude of the world, having a form of godliness but denying the power of such. Turn away from such, turn away. We've seen them, haven't we? We know them, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Chapter 4 just reminds us again, verse 3, for the time will come, Timothy, when they shall not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall turn unto fables. And we know that that is what's happening in the ecclesias even in this time, brethren and sisters. There are those who are turning away from the truth, from the love of the Father. So he's telling them that, Timothy, you've got a job on your hands. You've got to contain these ones. I charge you, I command you to do these things. And then again he kept speaking of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom and that time. So there's the setting that we have here. But I want to go back to the first letter, if we may, and just pick up a thought. And it's the last chapter, chapter 6, yes, chapter 6 of the first letter of Timothy. And we'll just read a few words there, if we may. Verse 11, and it says, but thou, Timothy, O man of God, flee these things. And he's been talking about the love of money is the root of all evil. He's saying, don't allow this to affect you. Flee from them. Get away from them. And follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience and meekness. All the things of the attributes of the Father that will encourage us and strengthen us. And then he says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou wast called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge, notice that word charge again, in the sight of God who quickeneth all things, and before the anointed Jesus, who before Pilate, Pontius Pilate, witnessed a good confession. Now, he's talking, brothers and sisters, about witnessing a good confession. We know that the Master before Pilate witnessed a good confession. But it's an interesting point there, brothers and sisters, because the word profession and confession are the same word. They're exactly the same word. And yes, we know that. We can see that. But what do we think of when we think of a confession? We think of that which we made at our baptism, don't we? Just before we died to the old man, we were raised to the new man. Our confession that we made of the truth and that which we acknowledge before we die. And here Paul's saying the same thing, that the Master made a good confession before his death upon the stake, before Pilate. We also know that the word profession is to acknowledge certain truths. When we profess something, we say we know about it. But also we use the word very loosely as the word occupation, don't we? Our profession is our occupation, and it requires training and dedication. Now, I know we've all got occupations which we are gainfully employed in, that we might earn money, that we might live. But I think what Paul is saying here is that our confession has got to become our profession. Our profession, I'm saying, is our walk in the truth. If we say of the Father, all that thou hast said we will do, as Israel did before the mount, all that thou hast said we will do. That's what we did in baptism. And so our confession becomes our profession, or our walk in the truth, then we've got it right, haven't we? And I think this is what Paul is saying to Timothy. There he is exercising his mind, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed of the truth or his work. Rightly dividing the word, a workman. So this is what he's laying before Timothy. He's exercising Timothy's mind on those things that he must do. His confession must be his profession, just as it must be ours, brethren and sisters. We must constantly remind ourselves of that which we have put our hand to in baptism, and that which we have said we will do. just as Israel failed to do in the wilderness. So our confession must become our profession, our walk. And I think this is what Timothy is talking about. Let's continue on then, because we must see the example that Paul puts before Timothy of his own self. Paul, when he relates his own examples, his confidence, his faith, and his trust in the Father, is supreme, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And sometimes we consider these things, don't we, and we're awestruck, aren't we? Let's turn over to 2 Timothy again and just look at chapter 2, and verse 10. Here's his example. Paul speaking to Timothy says, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in the anointed Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself." We see the supreme confidence of Paul there in that which he had done. And again, we see the life coming before us, don't we? We see baptism in verse 11. It is a faithful saying, "For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him." So if we truly died to the old man of the flesh and risen to the new man in Christ, then we are dead with him, haven't we? We put off the works of the flesh and put on the new man in Christ. So we've died. And the life that now is, we see in verse 10. "For I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in the anointed Jesus." So Paul saying, "My life, I endured all things, that those that I speak to may have that great hope which is set before me." The life which is to come, he talks about that, doesn't he, in verse 11 and 12. "For if we be dead with him, we shall live with him." Now, live with him, and in that age to come when he returns. And verse 12, "For if we suffer, we shall also reign with him." That's their object, isn't it? To reign with the Master, to bring about righteousness and peace in a world which is needed. This is what Paul is saying. And interesting, isn't it? Because if we look at baptism, that's gone, isn't it? That's gone. That declaration which we made is gone, and we've got to stand by it. There is that life now which we live, that we must take hold of like Paul did, and run with that word of truth that we might be acceptable. And the life that is appearing is to come, isn't it? It's something which is to come when he comes. Now, I've broken that down into three aspects, and again we can see this very wonderfully brought out in Paul's words. Let's continue on then. Look at 2 Timothy and chapter 4 this time. And at verse 6, again, speaking of Paul's confidence. But look what he says in verse 7. "I wonder, brethren and sisters, how many of us have that confidence. For I am ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course or race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." So he's bringing it right round to Timothy, and he's bringing it round to us, isn't he, brothers and sisters? If we love his appearing. But what confidence there is there. Some of us have difficulty in that confidence, don't we? We feel that we are not worthy of such great things. And yet, you know, in the Father's love, he has provided all things for us. He has given us his Son, who we remember in the bread and the wine upon the table. He's given us his word. Can we doubt what he is to do for us in that age which is to come? Can we not have confidence? The failure is in ourselves, isn't it, brethren and sisters? Not in the Father. But surely by failing in ourselves, we are showing that the Father is not working in us. We are not allowing his word and his desires to work within us, that we might have that confidence which Paul said, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. How many of us could say that? But you can see why he's saying it, can't you, brothers and sisters? Because here is a young brother who's got to take on the burden of the ecclesia, and he's got to fight against the foes, the enemies of the truth, and so he's got to have that vision clear in his mind. Haven't we all got to have that, brothers and sisters? Haven't we all got to have that vision in our minds? That will be the ultimate part of our joy and our desire, that we might truly be acceptable. So we've got to have that confidence that the Father can give us that kingdom. And if we fail in that, then we will fall by the wayside. Brother Roberts, in one of his books, I remember the words quite clearly, he said, when the Master appears, he will be unto you exactly what you expect him to be. What do we expect him to be? Do we love his appearing? Do we desire that day when he shall come? I think we do, brethren and sisters. That confidence comes out of Paul. But the interesting thing about this, brethren and sisters, is that Paul has given us three examples again. Look at verse 7. I have fought a good fight. I have, he says. It's gone. His life is gone. It's about to pass off the scene. I have kept. I have finished the race. I have. That's gone. Both of those are gone. And I have kept the faith. That's gone as well. But he's showing Timothy the illustration of that wonderful work. Just go back over the page, brothers and sisters. We'll pick up those examples again. He's given us some wonderful examples in chapter 2. Look at verse 1 to 7. He's given us the same examples that he has said there. Timothy, thou therefore, my son Timothy, be strong in the grace of the anointed Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou unto faithful men who shall be able to teach. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, or Jesus anointed. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man strive for mastery, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. And the husbandman that laboureth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, Timothy. And the Lord give thee understanding in all things. He's given him three examples of the life that now is, that Timothy must have. He's given him the example of the soldier. He's given him the example of the athlete. He's given him the example of the husbandman. Three sets of discipline that must be maintained in a life which is going to be acceptable to the Master. The soldier is told of loyalty, a discipline which we know very well. He has to discipline and walk in an acceptable way. He has to please him who hath chosen him. A soldier is one who walks in discipline, who obeys the commands. And that is the way. He has to show the conditions of his service, unless he is not acceptable. That's the soldier, isn't it? What about the athlete then? The athlete is again a totally different person. He has to have that self-discipline that he might train himself up, that he might devote himself to the things that he wishes to do, to win that race, to run that course. And it's the same with us, brethren and sisters, isn't it? We have to discipline ourselves according to the word of God, that we might walk acceptably. So the athlete has to discipline, and he rigorously trains himself in those things that he does, that he might win the race. That he might win the race. We'll look at three examples in a minute, if we may. And what about the husbandman? The husbandman. he presents the one who is patient, who patiently waits for the fruit of the ground that he might be partaker of it. There's the patience of the husbandman who toils and works in weathers, difficult, long hours, hard work, back-breaking work, but he does it because he desires the fruit and that he might be a partaker of that fruit. So he's given us three wonderful examples, hasn't he, brethren and sisters? And he's given Timothy that the life that he should now live, his baptism is past. He's dead. He's died to the old way of the flesh and risen to the new man. And now he walks in these three ways. Let's just look at three examples then, and you know where I'm going to go. I'm going to look at Ephesians first. I'm sure you've had the spiritual warrior there set before us. But here is the covering, again, which is exhibiting in baptism. We put on the saving name of the Master, a covering that will keep us if we will maintain that covering. In Ephesians 5 and verse 12, he says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore," he says, "so because of these things, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done to stand." And he goes through the whole armour that's put on, isn't he? That covering, which is acceptable to the Father. To walk within the confounds and the confines of that word, that it might strengthen us. That covering which has been provided, the one we remember in the bread and the wine this morning, the one that we've died to, that we might be acceptable. Let's look at the athlete then, and you know where we're going for that. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about the athlete, doesn't he? But look at his words here. 1 Corinthians 9, and at the last verse is 24. "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth a prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth," and that's the word which is the athlete, which we saw in the other one, is the word striveth, athaleo, which we get our word athlete from. "But every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they that do it obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection." That's the athlete, isn't it? To bring all his power into subjection, that he might gain the prize, that he might win the race, that he might finish the course. And bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself might be a castaway. And I think that's very interesting, isn't it? That Paul recognised that even at that time, he could fail. But the confidence of there was so much greater, wasn't it? Let's go back. Let's look at the final one. James gives us the example of the patient man. A man who waits for the first fruits. James 5 and verse 7. Just a couple of verses there. And James is talking about AD 70 and how they despitefully use them at that time. But he's saying, "Be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waited for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. So be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." So the patience is the essence of the husbandman, who waits confidently and patiently for that seed to grow up, knowing that it is put into the soil. So we know that the kingdom will be established, and that it will be here soon, and the Master will return. so are the problems and trials and tribulations are swept away. Go back to Timothy then, if we may, and just look at those again, those three aspects of which Paul exhorts Timothy to be. The athlete, just go back to that again and read that verse 5. And if any man also strive for mastery, yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully. He makes another point, doesn't he, brothers and sisters? He makes the point that it's got to be the under the conditions in which the Father has set down. He can't win the race by taking a shortcut or anything. He's got to run the course, the whole course. And I think Paul knew this when he said, I have finished the course. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. He knew this, that he had run well in that day, endeavoured to do that which the Father had asked of him. Can we say the same, brothers and sisters? Can we really say the same? Go back to that 2 Timothy 1:12, if we may. For there again, Paul brings before Timothy an interesting word. He says in verse 12, for the which cause I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, Timothy, in faith and love which is in the anointed Jesus. So Paul says he's not ashamed of those things which are before him. And in Romans 1:16, he says these words. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, even to everyone that believeth. Again, he was not ashamed. What do we understand by the word ashamed, brethren and sisters? If I was to ask you bluntly, are you ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't think without a doubt there will be one here who would say, no, I'm not. But I wonder if in the exhibition of our profession, our walk before Christ, before the Master, have we been ashamed of him in our dealings, in those things that we have done? Because that's what he's talking about. Paul, in all his life, and was asking Timothy to exhibit this not being ashamed of that which he had put his hand to, that which he died to, and that life which he now lived. Because if he was going to be partakers of that kingdom age, then he got to exhibit that in his profession. And I believe that's what he's talking about, and that's what he's put before Timothy in this wonderful letter. This wonderful letter. But just let's look at two more scriptures, brothers and sisters, before we partake of the bread, because there is always a negative side to these things. And if we know the negative, then we won't fall into it, will we? If we know the negative, we won't fall into it. And I believe that's true, isn't it? We know the kingdom's going to be established and our heart and our minds are set upon it. But if we remember the negative and ignore it, then we won't fall into the trap. Let's look at just two scriptures and see what is said here. And I think we can get the point. Mark 8. These are the Master's words. And we're thinking about being ashamed of the Master. Verse 34 of that 8th chapter of Mark, and it says, and when Jesus called the people unto him, and with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross or stake, and follow me. For whosoever will save this life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose this life for my sake and for the gospel, the same shall save it. And we know exactly what that means, don't we? For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul or his own being? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul or his being? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Deny ourselves. We've got to deny those things, pleasures. We've got to put off the pleasures, just as the athlete had to in a rigorous training for that race which we are partaking in. We've got to be patient and confident as the husbandman, and we've got to abide by the ruling which is set before us in the word. But just go over to Luke chapter 12, and we finish on these remarks, brothers and sisters, before we partake of the bread and the wine. Here we have a parable set before us. Verse 34 prefaces the parable and makes the remarks, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And we know that to be right, don't we? If our hearts and our minds are guided by our hearts and set upon that which is right, and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will be part of that. I think that's the confidence that Paul had. His heart and his mind were right. And then he goes on to talk about a servant who would serve his master, a good servant, and would do that which is watching and waiting for him. And in verse 41, Peter says, "And then Peter says unto the master, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all?" And I think he doesn't need to answer that, does he? He's speaking to all. And he says, "And the Lord said, Who then is a faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, and give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant of whom his Lord shall come and find him so doing." In other words, working within the framework of the ecclesia and preparing himself, thinking about his brethren and sisters, delighting in those things which are the Father's, and his profession, his confession is right, isn't it? What he's put his hand to, he's doing. And then he says, "Of a truth, I say unto you," verse 44, "that he will make him ruler over all that he hath." And that's where we want to be, don't we, brothers and sisters? But look at the negative side of it, and this is the bit that makes the hair on your back of your neck stand up, if ever it does. He says in verse 45, "And if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat his men servant and maidens, and to eat and to drink and to be drunken, and the Lord of that servant will come in the day when he will looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers." In other words, he will come and he will turn him back into the world, that he might there die and live out that shameful existence of being rejected from the judgment seat of Christ. That's the negative, brothers and sisters. That's the negative side of it. And that's the bit that makes one feel so confident that we've got to put our hand to the things which are right and continue in them. We've got to have that confidence that Paul had. And we've got to take the exhortation which he gave us, that we might walk worthily of it. But just continue on. "And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. And he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes." And we could sort that out. But when you look at the passages, brethren and sisters, that speak of the judgment seat of Christ, and those that are rejected, there's some words which deep into them, cut into our hearts, which show us that that is not the way. The rejection, shame. Daniel talks about shame, indignation and wrath, tribulation, corruption, thrust out, denial. He talks about shame, and the word shame is to be exposed, as a tree is exposed in the winter when its leaves are taken off. It's fully to view. Contempt, an attitude of one towards someone that is worthless. The master will have contempt. upon us if we have not walked acceptably. Indignation, hot anger, wrath, violent anger. These are the expressions. Tribulation, which is pressure that will cause pain when we're turned away from that judgment seat. Anguish, extreme pain and misery. Let's not dwell upon them, brothers and sisters, but it's well to know that there is that side. The side which we are looking for is the side which Paul has spoken to Timothy about. Timothy, prepare yourself for the kingdom. Do the work which is required of you. Prepare yourself for that great time. Walk worthily of those things whereto you are called, that you as a husbandman may be partakers of that fruit which you have sown, that you might be the one who is part of that great kingdom age. May that be our desire, brethren and sisters. May that be our hope and our joy. As we partake of the bread and the wine upon the table, let us think about the positive side of it. Let us think about that which is set before us, that which has been done that we could not of ourselves do.